Thank you. Open up page 27, and you'll see there's a little table on there. I thought it'd be good to take 5 minutes just at the beginning, maybe take a minute with your neighbour. If you take column one as an encouragement or a challenge from that chapter, so chapter one, chapter two, chapter three, and if, like we just heard, you're well prepared, you've been reading ahead, you can do chapter four as well. And then in the second column, if you've got a question that you want to keep working on, and thinking about, you might want to write that in there, and we might just take 5 minutes if you think there's a really good question with your neighbour that it would help all of us to look at together. We'll give 5 minutes to that for two or three questions. Does that make sense? So an encouragement or a challenge, column one, and a question, column two. Just going to give you 5 minutes. Okay, let's come out together. And if, like I say, if we want to, we've got 5 minutes. Anyone, did you or your neighbour think you had a question that'd be helpful? Something that's not been clear or something you wanted just to tie up? Anyone want to stick your hand up, be nice and loud, if you want to ask a question? You don't have to, yeah. That's true.
How do we know when someone stopped being a chapter two person that we're meant to correct gently and has become a chapter three person we're meant to avoid?
Thank you. When do we know someone stopped being a chapter two person that we're meant to treat gently and turn into a chapter three person that we're meant to avoid? Yeah, thank you. I think I'm still trying to work to get clear on all of that section from 2:14 to 3:9 on how do you live in a church full of people who don't believe the same gospel, which is, as we said, normal. I think how it goes, the first bit is you just don't allow the whole church to be infected by the discussion. So you do a little bit of keeping the discussion outside of the main meetings, outside of where it will easily win new followers. I think probably you never stop with the gentleness and the love for them and praying for them and the desire that this person who has been tragically captured by wrong ideas by Satan, according to the verses, might come to their senses and be rescued. But I think 3 verse 5, avoid them as people, not just their ideas, not just being like them in their behavior. I think that kicks in where they've kind of crossed the line into clear and public and been given a chance to pull back and pressing on and kind of danger to the church kind of areas. So at St. Helens, we've had to make that decision with a couple of churches near us that particularly in settings where you might think we were all good Christians together and friends, where we think that would be a dangerous risk to other people, we've had to make clear publicly we're not in fellowship with those churches. As you can imagine, that's been a fairly explosive thing to do. But we've only done that where we've spoken personally with them, we've known them over a long time, we've said, please don't teach this, please explain what you mean, and they've gone very public in a way that if we continue to be, were with them, we think it would just open the door for everybody at church to think, oh, well, if you're with them, presumably what they teach is okay. Yes, I think it's a kind of clear, sometimes it'll be hard to know exactly when, but it's that kind of person. Thank you. Any other questions? Any other questions? Grand. If not, we have all of chapter four. No, good. Okay. Look down at chapter four. Let me remind you for the last time of the situation we're in, if we're Timothy. Chapter one, verse 15. Situation of gospel crisis. There's been an almost overnight collapse in the number of gospel Christians in Turkey, in what was called Asia then. And again, I'm going to use England and the UK as an example. And if your country is not like England and the UK, then this can be like a kind of time machine thing, because chances are your country will be like this in 50 years' time. Church movements tend to grow and then collapse, grow and then collapse. In the UK, there hasn't been an overnight collapse, but there has been a sort of 40-year collapse that is just as serious. So let me give you some statistics. If you're from LSE, you can enjoy having some numbers. Between 1979 and 2005, the number of people going to church in the UK halved. Okay, so not even in my lifetime, we lost half the church in this country. That's 79 to 2005. You think, surely that can't continue. Well, in the decades since that, in the Church of England, the decline has been 12%. So even from we chop off half, that further decade, 12% more. Between 1998 and 2005, 500,000 people stopped going to church in our denomination on a Sunday. And maybe you say, but that's okay, because some churches are growing, aren't they? Well, last time I looked up these numbers, it's true. Oh, every week, 1,000 new people join a church. Every week. That's loads, isn't it? 1,000 new people join a church every week. But the only trouble is 2,500 people leave every week, mostly by dying. That's route one on leaving a church. So that's 1,500 people a week. And is that going to get better or is that going to get worse? Well, demographically, you've got to say it will get worse. Again, our denomination is particularly bad for this, but the people in church are old. If you were 81 years old, you would be 8 times more likely to be in church, in a Church of England church, than if you were 18 years old, just statistically. 8 times more 81-year-olds. Half of the churches in my denomination don't even have 5 people under the age of 16. So you've just got to let the numbers roll, and it's pretty obvious there will be nobody. Those aren't kind of decline statistics. Those are death statistics. And that just has a massive impact right across the country. Again, you maybe a Baptist or a Pentecostal or something else think, oh, well, you know, I don't really care. But actually, where the Church of England is has a massive impact, and what the Church of England believes has a massive impact on whether your local Baptist church can hire the local school, whether your local Baptist church can employ who they want, all those kind of things. And just in terms of what people think the gospel is and what kind of people church is for, in this country, it has a massive impact. And it hasn't happened overnight, taken about 40 years, but traditional Christianity in this country has collapsed. And even kind of the most head-in-the-sand people in my denomination have now noticed that, and they're kind of running around arguing about what you do about it about 20 years too late. So don't you want to know? What do you do about it? What do you do if you're in the Timothy situation? Well, we've had some verbs, haven't we? Guard and avoid and continue. And here's today's one, 4 verse 1, actually 4 verse 2. What you do is you preach. That's what you do, you preach. And that is what God demands. It's a little bit pushier, this passage. Verse 1 is a charge, is a demand. It's kind of, will you stop looking all around you? Will you stop looking at all the problems and the difficulties and the false teachers and the persecution? Because Timothy, you may be the last man standing in Asia, but you are not on your own. I can charge you in the presence of, well, God and Christ Jesus. Who is it who really counts? It is God and Christ Jesus. It's a kind of solemn ceremony voice. Or those of you who are in the military service in Singapore, it's the kind of sergeant major voice, maybe. I charge you, verse 1. Forget about all of them. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, the one who is to judge the living and the dead, charge you by his appearing and his kingdom. Here's what you should do. Preach the word. And just keep doing the same job. That was there in 2:15. It was there in 3:14. What is the answer to national gospel collapse? It is tell them the gospel. What do you do if there's so few believers left? Oh, no, there's so few believers left. Well, that just means there's lots of people to tell the gospel to. Makes it really easy. You don't really even have to ask somebody now whether they're a Christian or not. Just assume they aren't. Tell them the gospel. Saves you a whole load of time. Do you see how brilliant that is as an answer to Timothy's problem? Glance down at verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded. That's a kind of don't panic. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. If it's just you left, well, that's okay. Do you know the gospel? Have you got the gospel? Well, go on then and tell somebody. Do the work of an evangelist. What we said last night, never knowingly cheerful, that doesn't mean that the church never grows. Just means we never know what the Lord has planned. We know it will involve hassle, but also growth. The church in Asia was collapsing then, but other bits of the world would be growing. The UK has collapsed today, but Asia, your Asia, the church is growing massively. And also in Africa, and also in South America. So wherever you find yourself, preach the word, do evangelism. Do you see that's the answer to 1 verse 15? You're on your own. That's all right. We've been there before. Do you remember there was this guy called Jesus, and he was there with just 11 pretty terrified other people. And he was the best of them, frankly, Jesus. He was the only one who really seemed to know what day it is and what he was doing. And then they killed him. And that's where we came from. Do some evangelism. Tell people the gospel. Start again. Are you the only one in your university who knows the gospel? Are you the only one in your village in France or in Latvia or wherever it is? That's all right. We've been there before. Just do some evangelism. They might kill you. Okay, let's not be too cheerful. But they cannot kill the gospel. And when you stand in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, you realize that. This is the one who will judge the whole living and the dead. This is one who's going to come back at his second coming, as certainly as he arrived at his first coming that we talked about in chapter 1. And he is going to have his kingdom. You think of the, 4,000 years, 5,000 years of history that Louis took us through, real events from beginning to end. Jesus is going to have his kingdom, the one that he was preparing through Abraham and Moses and showing us what it would look like in David and Solomon and Babylon and Assyria and Jesus and Rome and around the world. He's not going to fail now just because there are some people who write in the Guardian newspaper who curl their lip at him. Aren't they more scary than the Babylonian army? Not really. They wear cardigans. 2 verse 9. Look back at 2 verse 9. Paul is suffering. 2 verse 9. I am suffering. Paul is bound with chains as a criminal, but don't let that confuse you, Timothy, because the word of God is not tied up in those chains. Word of God is not bound. That is why, verse 10, I can endure everything for the sake of God's elect. God's in charge here, and God will make sure that people obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So preach the word. And if my stats depressed you, again, every depressing stat is an opportunity stat. In terms of, it just kind of clears away the nonsense and just shows you the job you've got to do. We said, didn't we, London is a significant place to be thinking about this in UK terms, but I think also in world terms. 11% of all the churches in England are in London. 20% of all the churchgoers in England are in London. 66% of all the churchgoers between the age of 18 and 30, we said, go to church in London. So here is our town. We may not feel like there's very many of us among 8 million Londoners, but let's do the work of an evangelist. Let's tell some people the gospel, see what happens. And the way London works is people come pouring through London and out around the world and do some evangelism here. I've said a few times, I think the best way to reach the kind of really hard to reach Muslim areas of the world is through London. Huge Muslim community. Huge load of Muslim people at university, making friends with people who know the gospel, people like you. Whole load of potential lunatics like John who might end up traveling around Muslim areas. Huge opportunities to reach the world. Preach the word. I don't know, how do you think Timothy feels about these verses? I wonder if he was hoping for some great new strategy. You know, the letters arrive from Paul in prison. Things are really bad. Let's hope there's a new strategy. You know, maybe in the apostle traveling kit, there's some briefcase marked open in case of crisis. And you think inside would be the plan, and it'd be something, I don't know, paint yourself red, or move all the churches into bus shelters and pray for rain. You know, what is it we do when things get really bad? One feature of church life since the 1960s in this country has been an increasing desperation to find the silver bullet and the magic plan. And we've been through things like the youth worker, the kids service, the messy play service for the kids, the discussion course, the overhead projector, the electric guitar, and all of those things are good things, but there is no silver bullet. Let's preach the gospel. And over those years, people have jettisoned bits of the gospel as if that might make it easier for people to believe. It's like the church was a kind of hot air balloon, and the hot air balloon was crashing under the weight of the message of Jesus. So, okay, let's get rid of all the miracles. Crash. That'll make it easier. Oh, no, we're still falling. Let's get rid of judgment and hell, because, that puts people off. Crunch, we're still sinking. Let's get rid of Jesus's uniqueness. And you realize, actually, you've just thrown away the balloon. And surprise, surprise, nothing is getting better. Do you see why Timothy needs to be sober-minded? Needs to keep his head. Don't panic. God is still in charge. His word is still true. He spoke it. His gospel is still powerful to save. So preach the word. And Timothy is told, be ready to do that, verse 2, in season and out of season. Which is just a great phrase, isn't it? Do that when it is easy and it goes well and it's popular, but also do it when it's not like that. It's relatively easy in a time when lots of people want to hear the gospel. Praise God for those kind of times. It's maybe 150 years since it was last like that in England. Maybe only 100 years in kind of the furthest bits of Scotland. It may be like that in your country now. It's in season. People want to hear the gospel. But the real test of a man of God is, can you still do it when you're the last man standing? Can you do it when you're out of season? And verse 3 is just a brilliant description of out-of-season times. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. The time is coming when they won't endure healthy teaching, but it's not because they're disinterested in teaching. Instead, it's because their ears will itch for the kind of teaching they really want. You know, when you have a kind of really itchy, maybe your back's itching now, maybe if I talk about it long enough, your back will itch, and you kind of think, oh, I just want to itch my back. That's a kind of great description of a world that is really hungry to hear Christian people tell them what they really hope the Bible might say. Their itching ears want to hear teaching that will suit their own passions. And they get organized. And they go and accumulate teachers who will tell them that. Go and resource teaching. Pay for research that will suit that kind of teaching. Employ people who will give them that kind of teaching. So, Timothy, you're going to see churches of false teachers fill up with interested people, desperate to have their itches scratched and their passions approved. And I think we can make some connections here that are helpful. So I put in the box again, I think this is the third truth about our age, about the last days. We said, first one, there will always be people who appear godly. That's always going to be the case. There is a basic human desire to be a God person, to be a spiritual person, to be a holy person. That's why the radical atheists are so angry at the moment. They thought they were going to kill God, and they didn't realize that God is wired into human beings. Religious experts will always be in demand because a human being is a fundamentally worshipping being. You can worship a motorbike, you can worship a god, you can worship 100 gods, but human beings will worship. So we'll always be people who appear godly. But also, second thing we said, second truth, there will always be a world where real godliness will get persecuted. That fits, doesn't it, with what Louis was telling us from Genesis 3 and Genesis 6 and Genesis 8. Human beings are in rebellion against God, which means that every inclination of our hearts will always be evil all the time, which means that real godliness, whenever you meet it, will always be the enemy of normal humanity. There is somebody who doesn't cheat at work. There is somebody who doesn't slag off other people. There is someone who doesn't live like that, which proves to me that it's possible, and that is annoying, and it makes me look bad. So I've got to be the enemy of that. I've got to crush it out. So you've got two things. We'll always want godly-looking people, and real godliness will always be persecuted. How do you square that circle? What ties those two things together? Well, it's the third one. There will always be an enormous market for someone who can persuasively take the Bible and redefine godliness until you can have the appearance without the suffering. Do Do you see, if you're fundamentally a worshipper, and so is everyone you know, and if you are fundamentally a rebel, and so is everyone you know, then there is a business opportunity, isn't it? If you can show a way of looking godly without getting the persecution, there is money in that. See, the kind of stories I told you last night, the kind of drunk, laddish Church of England theologian or pastor, that person is not a sad failure. That person is precisely calibrated to give this country what it wants from the established church. That's what the country wants. Please can I go on sinning and have some religious expert who looks the part and dresses the part and is qualified tell me that I'm okay? And that is frankly what my heart is in the market for all the time. It's not a criticism of other people. That is what a human being is like. And lots of stuff that an established kind of state church does, from baptisms to weddings to funerals, that is kind of the key product we provide. You say, you are okay. I've redefined godliness for you. On behalf of God, you are okay. There'll always be a market for that. So actually, when you look at the collapse of kind of traditional established churches since the 1960s, may actually not be a sign that we're heading into bad times at all. May actually be a sign we're finally moving into a time when the churches of the itching ears have talked themselves out of a job for a bit. They'll be back in 50 years' time. But for now, actually in the last 20 years, gospel Bible teaching churches have been growing anyway, but growing as a percentage of the churches, because the other churches, people just kind of worked out, there's no point me being here on a kind of cold, miserable pew on a Sunday if the person at the front doesn't believe in God, and I can be just as kind of nice as I want to be without being here. Maybe I'll just stop coming, stay at home, and read the papers. And those things don't really matter. Either way, in the middle of the itching ears, keep your head and preach the word. Remember 3 verse 14 to 17, you have the ultimate Swiss Army knife. Whether it is secularism or Darwinism or supercritical textual theory or moral relativism, there's nothing there that the man of God isn't completely equipped to face. So Timothy verse 2, just reprove and rebuke and exhort and do it with complete patience and keep teaching. Certainly, again, whatever country you're from, really, whether it is paganism or pluralism or other religions that have temples and statues and weird names, that's nothing the man of God is not equipped for, because that is Timothy's manner, isn't it? He lives in Ephesus, where Zeus and Hermes are worshipped just as much as Krishna or Ganesh or Buddha or money or the motorbike or whatever it is are worshipped down your roads. And again, do you see the connection between what we said last night about these words, the Bible words being God's breath, God's voice, and the kind of market situation that Timothy operates in, where there is a huge market for itching ears teaching? I don't tend to flatter myself too much in the skills department, but here's one thing I've learned through preaching quite a bit, is I can tell whether a room agrees with, likes, what I'm saying or not. I can't read individual minds, so don't panic too much, though it is remarkable what you can pick up as you look out at a room. I can tell, to a large extent, whether I am scratching your ears or not, whether you're grumpy with what I'm saying, whether I, you know, say some more of that and we'll like you more, say a bit less of that, quickly stop and I'll like you less. And I love to be liked, and I want you to be pleased, so there is a huge pressure on Bible teachers to move closer to the itch, especially if you were to make me suffer, which is Timothy's situation, and could be some of yours. If you were going to be in ministry, you might be in a country where your congregation really could go and report you to the secret police and get you put in prison. How do you protect yourself from that? How does Timothy protect himself from it? Well, just by saying what God says. As far as possible, I want to take the decisions about what to say out of unsafe hands, mine, and put them into safe hands, in other words, God's. That's how not to turn away, how not to wander off. And so what we call expository preaching, which is just going passage by passage by passage, verse by verse by verse, through a Bible book, the kind of let's do one book all year, let's do Romans all year, and look at every verse, even if it's the tricky verse and the hard verses. That's not a rule. It's not a rule that you must do that. Next 3 weeks at St. Helens, we've got a visiting preacher coming. He's going to do a different book of the Bible each week, I think, though it will be the passage he teaches. There's nothing sinful about looking at a theological theme or one big application area, like money or something like that. That's a student supper or an international IGG lunch, isn't it? Has its place. But in the world of the itching ears, I won't trust myself like that for very long, for very many weeks in a row. I want to make myself do every verse, because that way it's God who's saying what you need to hear. So let's come back to last night's questions again. Could you be this and will you back this? Could you be this and will you back this? Just to add one or two things that occur to me to what we've already been saying. Could you be this in terms of a 2 verse 2 kind of person, whether that is in a kind of small way as an apprentice next year or a student worker or as a life as a church leader in the pressure of it? Just notice what we're looking for centrally. We're not really looking for the most dazzling kind of Bible reader in your group, though working hard at understanding the Bible well is important. What we're looking for is a 4 verse 5, someone who will not lose their head under pressure, someone who will choose a side and stick with it, who will say what God says versus what everybody else wants them to say. Now, I don't think that needs to be someone who feels particularly brave. Certainly doesn't need to be someone who's particularly argumentative. Chapter 2, in some ways, that's not what we're looking for. It's mainly about decisions. Small decisions, then bigger decisions. I remember standing with a career-destroying letter to send to the Bishop of London about 1 year into my time at St. Helens. And I stood by the postbox, and I didn't feel particularly brave, didn't feel particularly equipped, but I did feel really grateful because the issue had been made really simple and clear. It was about a gospel issue, that was clear, and I'd written the letter and I had it in my hand, and it was just a choice. Am I going to push the letter through the letterbox and become one of those people on the list, the troubled people? Or not. It's just decisions. Small decisions, big decisions. And whether you will or not is the kind of 4 verse 1 and 2 decision. God's solemn demand for his church is to have people who will preach the words. And each person in their own conscience need to decide whether they could do that themselves. But either way, you are part of the church. So if you are going to decide not to do that yourself, you still share William's responsibility to find the people who will pass on the gospel and do it in the future. So your encouragement of other people, what you say to other people about what they could do with their life, your money even. We had a Singaporean visitor recently to St. Helens telling us that about 10 or 20 friends clubbed together to buy out his bond so that he could preach the word full time several years earlier. And those bonds are huge, aren't they? Huge stack of money. Is that a sensible thing? If you're not going to go into ministry yourself, but to buy somebody else out so they could do it, is that a good use of 10, 20 grand or not? Will you be this? Could you be this or help other people be? And will you back it? Will you back this? Just want to add to last night, be conscious of your own itching ears. You know, if your RML leader, your IGG leader, ever sits you down and says, do you know, I think something in this passage is a challenge to the way you're living, your relationships or your life or whatever, I guarantee you they will, you know, they will have stressed about that conversation. They will wish that they didn't have to be the person to have it. And knowing that you've got itching ears, you can choose how to play that conversation. You feel free to disagree with them, that's fine. It's your conscience under God's. But you might want to make it easy for them to have those conversations if you want to be helped and hear God's words. And also, I think your prayers. I wonder if you look at someone like William or your church leader at home and you think, well, there is somebody, you know, they don't need my prayers. I pray for people who have a hard time and a hard job and the kind of people who are in, they just look indestructible. Please would you pray for people under the kind of pressure that to Timothy has showed us. I think in William's case particularly, I think our denomination, certainly the next 20 years, is going to be life or death for the Church of England in terms of whether it will be a gospel church, whether it will still be here or not. It's possible the next 20 months may actually be the key moment, that when we come back and write the histories of the Christian witness in England, if Jesus doesn't come back before that happens, it may be the next 20 months will be the key time. And William, I think, is one of 10 to 20 key leaders in that decision, in terms of who other people listen to and look to. That's an accident. You know, it's not, you don't have to be like that, but that is how it is. So will you pray for William? And your minister at home, does your minister at home know that you pray for him? Do you pray for them? Could you? Okay, let's move on to point two. Imagine how you're feeling if you're Timothy. Imagine how you're feeling if you're Timothy. Let me read verse 5 again. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. How's Timothy feeling in the hard situation? I guess he's feeling, this is impossible, what you're asking me to do. This is impossible. You've just laid on layer after layer of how difficult it is, layer after layer of uncheerful stuff. How can anybody actually do this, fulfill their ministry and do these things? Can you think of anybody who could do this? Well, point two, this is why you should choose Jesus' side. It's because we do actually have one worked example here of somebody who did do this. Paul is able to write from prison and say, this can be done, and I have nearly done it for that day. He's lived for that day, life and death, all the way. And it's quite a good contrast, Paul himself, against lots of other stuff we've had in the letter. There's lots in the letter that would help you if you're in Gwilym's situation and come to London because you want to fall away. Lots of reasons in the book why you could fall away. Gwilym, do you remember he said he wanted a kind of managed falling away that he could sell to his parents as a convenient process? Well, 2 verse 3 would talk to you about suffering. There's a reason to fall away. Even better, 2 verse 4, the emphasis isn't even on the kind of courageous suffering that soldiers have with swords and bullets. It's the boring suffering, verse 4. The way that a soldier isn't allowed to have civilian fun. They're always on duty. They never get to let their hair down. There's never a life for me. Never all the things a normal person is allowed to be into. Or 2 verse 5, the athlete has to keep the rules. Again, that's really boring, isn't it? I think probably in context, that's about changing the gospel, changing the godliness demands until the race is much easier. You can appear godly without the pain and the persecution. Which means kind of we're talking about the kind of Russian doping scandal in the Christian faith. A massive denominationally sponsored doping of the gospel in the Christian life that would be a way out. Or 2 verse 6 is just about pure hard work. Or look at 4 verse 10. The contrast, there's this guy called Demas. Is anyone reading Colossians at the moment? Reading Colossians, quite a lot of us do it one-to-one. Look out for Demas at the end of chapter 4 in Colossians, where he is 10 years earlier. He's one of Paul's trusted team. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone somewhere safer, gone to Thessalonica. And there's actually a strong suggestion that Crescens and Titus, who the next book in the Bible is written to, they've gone as well. And there's at least a kind of suggestion we don't really know why. Maybe they're like Demas as well. Let's hope not, but maybe they are. Can anybody make it to the end? Can anyone fulfill their ministry? Well, here is one called Paul who faced all those pressures and focused on them. And he's so near death now that what I'm about to read you is not really about boasting. He's just overjoyed to be able to say this at the point where all the decisions have been made. So 4 verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. don't know if you can hear Paul or see him as he says it. I always forget he's not superhuman. He's just a real bloke. By this stage, he's quite a beaten-up old man. Think of the kind of life he's had, how many times he's been flogged and stoned. He's a real person who kept going and made the distance. We've no idea really what he looked like, but he's just some kind of wizened old man in a dark hole with no windows, remember, and kind of 85 other prisoners crammed in and defecating on his feet and chains on his arms so he can't move. And he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Do you hear the same things from chapter 2? When he was saying, Timothy, I'd like you to be like a soldier who's always on duty. I'd like you to be like an athlete that never cheats when everyone else is cheating. He was only telling him to do things that he has done himself, day by day by day. Verse 6, it's all up with me. I'm like a temple sacrifice. My whole life really has been like the blood of a temple sacrifice poured out. And from his dungeon, dungeon man says, I reckon I did the right thing. Verse 8, because Jesus is waiting for me, there is a crown waiting for the kind of scabby, chained up, shameful man. Not because Paul is perfect, it's a crown of Jesus' righteousness, and it's one that he will get because he trusted to the end. And Timothy, or whoever really, don't you want that crown as well? 4 verse 8, not only for me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Timothy, don't you want a piece of that too? And Sam and Enan and Danica and Steph and Emma and James and Mary and E, don't you want a piece of that too, that crown? What is it that stopped Paul being Demas? 4 verse 10. It's because instead of being in love with this present world, he is in love with Jesus and the future world, with that day, all those who have loved his appearing. And Paul has, as an example, he's kind of tested out this fight for us, tested it to destruction. I think that's an engineering phrase, where you put some car part or something in a machine and you pull at it until you find out the snapping points. Well, he's tested 2 verse 10. What's it look like if you endure suffering until Nero one day leads you out and a bloke with a sword takes your head off on the road out of Rome? Is that worth it? Well, 2 verse 10, the question, did anybody obtain salvation because Paul did that? Well, only about 1 billion people in the Gentile church today. Was it worth it? Yes. Or 1 verse 12, tested to destruction. He's in prison. It looks like the gospel is going to fall apart. And he says, I trust God that he can guard the gospel. I think it must have been really tempting on Paul to negotiate his way out of prison. I'll sacrifice to the emperor. I'll sacrifice to Zeus. I'll get myself out of prison. And then we'll try and, you know, sort out the gospel. It's a bit of a crisis. Let's just compromise, get ourselves out. But Paul has confidence in God. And again, we know he was right. Timothy stood firm. The Asian churches even stood firm for hundreds more years. And here we are wanting to pass on Paul's gospel to other people, the same one that he heard from Jesus. That's what we want to do 2,000 years later. He tested that one to destruction as well. And the only one we can't see yet is 4 verse 8, because we're waiting like Paul to see Jesus, to see the appearing. But we do have 4,000 years of Bible overview to give us a good idea that you can trust God to keep his promises. Is it worth it? Is he right? Is probably the most important question for you to resolve for the whole future course of your life. Are you going to be in love with this present world, or are you going to be in love with Jesus and with his coming back? These are Paul's last words, basically, the last things he ever said. And I wonder what yours will be. What are you going to be able to say when it comes to that moment for you? You think it's 2017 now, and you may or not make New Year's resolutions. You're, let's say, 20 years old. That's what Louis reckoned yesterday. Well, life expectancy gives you to about 73, 75, 78 if you're female. So let's say you're going to live till 2070. You've got 55 more years of New Year's resolutions. If you don't get stoned to death and Jesus doesn't return sooner. So by 2045, you'll be halfway. Just 27 more New Year's resolutions and you'll be halfway. And I guess by then, we'll have a really good idea of what your life is all about. Which side will you have chosen? Will you be the person in your church who is backing and supporting teaching the Bible? Would you even be doing that yourself? Or will you not? And that will crucially depend on what you think of 4 verse 8, what you think about the appearing of Jesus. And it would be completely normal in the last days to expect that people here today will drift and turn away from the gospel. The youth group I was in, the camp I've been on, the CU I was in, the youth group I helped with, looking back over 10 years of tasks, people who've been on task, it'd be normal for people in this room to drift away from the gospel. But wouldn't it be great if nobody did? Not normal, but wouldn't it be great? And it can be done, says Paul, because here is one old man, verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And just a couple of suggestions as we finish. One is about finding some old people, and the other is about thinking about how soon you'll be old yourself. So find some old people who have kept the faith and talk to them. One of the disadvantages of being in a young city is how that's difficult. Let me tell you about one old person she's called Irene. She was a nurse at Guy's in the 1960s. She was one of the first St. Helens students, basically. She, when the St. Helens Student Ministry first started. And I only got to know her over the last 10 years. And you chat to Irene, and it is just like talking to you. As in, she has, as far as I can tell, not changed in the slightest since she was a kind of young, keen student. And she was busy doing gospel work in Southampton, the city she was in. And in her retirement, she thought, do you know what? Let's plant a church. So in her retirement, she started a church in her front room that has become a church of 300-400 people. That has just planted a church in Portsmouth this year. St. Helens student who just kind of didn't give up on being keen on the gospel and doing hard things. Or grab someone on a Sunday morning at church, come on Sunday morning and look for somebody with grey hair and ask them why they are still a Christian, something like that. You could go and talk to Dick Lucas, who always sits at the back on the wooden benches. He was one of the last men standing in his generation. Born in 1925, there were very, very few Christians in church work in this country in his generation. And he arrived in London in a sort of Timothy situation. There's no church in the city for hundreds of business people to hear the gospel. What should we do? I know, let's start one. And St. Helens. Not many people to teach the gospel. Well, let's train some. So he starts up the Proclamation Trust, if you know what that is, or the Cornhill course that Gwilym's going to teach on, and the EMA, if you know that. He's 90 now, believes the same gospel, still going. Or if you can find her, you could find Grace Liversidge. Her parents were missionaries in China, and she was born there before the Cultural Revolution, still believing the gospel. Find some old people. It's not impossible. Keep your head. Keep going. And then just to think about how long before you're an old person. You have your life to pour out. You'll pour it out on something, whether it is success and name in the papers and promotion or happiness and fun and pleasure or love this present age or whether it's the gospel. You'll pour it out on something. Clear choice, suffer for the gospel and save the world or fall away, love this world and not get that crown. And John Tripp's example, I think, again, just tells you those kind of decisions start with Mission Week in 2 weeks' time, don't they? They start with the smokers at the end of the corridor at UEL, or whoever it is you're scared of, in the same way that I'm scared of people to tell them the gospel. 27 New Year's resolutions means that you'll be halfway at that point. It's not actually very far away. No, it's longer than you've been alive now, but it's still not very far away. And that Singapore bond example, does that sound crazy? It's only 8 years. Only 8 years of your life to work in the docks or whatever it is. Well, it depends, doesn't it? It depends how many sets of 8 years you think you've got, whether that's a crazy thing to do or a sensible thing to do. Where do you want to pour those 8 years? My dad died when he was 52, and there's no particular reason to think I'll be the same, but it always kind of focuses the mind. If I am the same, then I am already over halfway through my time of preaching. Already done half of it. Do you see that you've got years to go, or do you see that this is the last January 2017 that you will ever have? And the choices you'll make in it. We are one generation away from extinction, and every animal species is like that, we said. That's the deal. Animals die, and the generation above me are dying. Chris Green, who I mentioned last night, he has spent the last 18 months battling with cancer, and it looks like he's going to live. And that is what I was going to say on that point. But then this morning, somebody told me that his colleague at the Bible College, when they both taught me, Mike Ovey, died last night. And I said there were kind of 10, 20 people who will decide what happens in the Church of England in the next 20 months. Well, Mike was one of the 10. He led the Bible College I went to, the Bible College where Paul is. And he is a key figure, was a key figure, in the battle with false teachers and in the raising up of 2 verse 2 kind of people. And actually, to me personally, when I was a very confused Christian, he was one of the leaders on the camp that my brother took me on. He was a youth group leader to Claire when she was a new Christian and a teenager. And none of it's a surprise. The generation dies. The older generation is beginning to die. And even the generation below me are dying. So the person that we handed over our summer camp to lead, his wife died last year. I think of them as Gwilym's generation, is that right? Is Ali kind of exactly your age or just about? And my generation will die. And that's okay, because we have a gospel that abolishes death. That's fine. It just leaves you with a decision. The gospel that is currently comforting Heather Ovey and her children is the gospel that Mike struggled and fought for the last 20 years, and he's dead. Which means it's up to me and my generation, and then you and yours, what will you do with it? Choose a side and fight for, race for, the finish where Jesus has a crown of righteousness for Paul and for all who live their lives as people who love his appearing. Let me lead us in prayer. Father God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that in a world where all of our thoughts was only evil all the time, that you sent your precious Son so that there could be a way to have crowns and righteousness and death destroyed and life after the grave. And Father, thank you, even with fear, that your plan is to trust people with your gospel. To guard and avoid and continue and preach and listen and serve. And Father, please would you strengthen us with your power that we would not be timid, but would have love and self-control and boldness to cling on to the gospel and pass it on. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.